Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the God of not only the heavens and the earth, not only of the great nations and the great events in history, but Thou art the God of each of us as individuals and of each circumstance in our lives. We are so grateful that we know one who is in control of all of the affairs of history. We thank Thee, Lord, that in Thy sovereignty, Thou art working providentially through all of the aspects of history and this universe to fulfill Thy purposes for each of us in our lives, and ultimately Thy purpose for Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to sense tonight Your role in history and Your role in our lives. And we pray that the study of Thy Word shall be of spiritual profit to each of us this evening. We commit ourselves to Thee for this time together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in our survey of the Bible, we have already completed the Pentateuch, the books of the law, and we are studying now the historical books. And in the historical books, we come this evening to a study of 1 Kings, and we'll just be studying that book alone. We would like to take our typical approach and, first of all, center in on the title of this book. In the Hebrew Bible, when this was written, it was part of 2 Kings. That is, in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Kings constituted one book, and that one book was called the Book of Kings. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek language, that is, the Septuagint version, and also when it was translated into the Latin, that is, the Vulgate translation, these books were connected with 1 and 2 Samuel, as we have already studied, and 1 Kings was known then as 3 Kings, after 1 and 2 Kings, which are in our Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel. So in the Septuagint and the Vulgate, the 1 Kings of our Bible was 3 Kings at that time. And then, as we have noticed, in about the 14th and 15th century, the division was made in the Book of Kings in the Hebrew Bible, and it was broken into two books of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And the English translation of the Old Testament follows that Hebrew division in the 15th century, so that when we turn to our English Bible, we find that one single book from the Hebrew text divided into two books, and they are called in our English Bible 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the title, of course, is appropriate. If you have read the book, you will realize how appropriate it is, because the book deals with the careers of a number of kings. 1 Kings begins with Solomon, follows through to the division of the kingdom, and then continues down, giving us the career of a number of the kings in the northern part of the kingdom and a number in the southern part. So its title is certainly appropriate. It is the first book of Kings. The author of this book presents some problem and some question. According to the Talmud, Jeremiah is the one who is acknowledged to be the author of 1 Kings. Now, that is probably a very good possibility. We do not know, of course, because the Old Testament book, 1 Kings, does not identify an author. But Jewish tradition ascribes it to Jeremiah, and that likely is a very good possibility. There is a prophetic perspective in the book. The author of 1 Kings was a great literary writer, and we know from Jeremiah's books that that would certainly be true of Jeremiah. So it's possible that Jeremiah was the writer. Now, Jeremiah wrote, of course, very late in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, right at the end of the kingdom, of the southern kingdom, when it was destroyed, Jeremiah was the prophet at that time. So Jeremiah, because he was not living at the time of 1 Kings, was obviously dependent upon other written documents. And I want to ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, and we're just going to point out some of the documents that Jeremiah undoubtedly used. 1 Kings chapter 11, and it tells us in verse 41, after he has given us the story of Solomon, The rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? So one of the books that the writer used was the book of the Acts of Solomon. And this probably was the title given to the chronicles that were written by the scribes in the court of Solomon when he was king. Slip over a page to chapter 14, and let me point you to verse 19. It says, "And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Down to verse 29. "Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah?" So here are three books then that the author used, written documents that he used as his historical evidence for the writing of this period of Israel's history, during which time he himself was not alive. Now what we would say from our theological perspective is that Jeremiah, if indeed he was the author, used these written documents from the court records during the time of Solomon's reign and other kings' reign, and under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he chose material out of those written documents and recorded them under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. So inspiration does not preclude the use of extra-biblical written literature. And Jeremiah undoubtedly used these other written documents, which were not inspired, but under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, chose material and recorded it in the inspired Scriptures. Jeremiah is likely the author of this book. The last chapter of 2 Kings was written after the fall of Jerusalem by someone who was in Babylon. We know, as we shall discover next week, that Jeremiah was taken into Egypt. So Jeremiah likely is not the author of the last chapter, and the last chapter was likely written by someone in Babylon who brought together the writings of Jeremiah and preserved them. But the author is probably Jeremiah for the most part. He wrote at the end of the era of the kings, somewhere around 587 B.C. The third thing that we want to look at this evening is something of the historical setting of 1 Kings. We want to note that we are in the period of the monarchy. The theocracy has passed. After Israel came into the land, God ruled as their king. And after a period of time, they became dissatisfied, and we studied last week how they asked God for a king. And God gave them a king. And the monarchy was established. Samuel was the prophet of God who was the transition from the theocracy to the monarchy. Now we are in the period of Israel's history known as the monarchy then. Two of the great kings of Israel have come and gone. Saul, his story is found in 1 Samuel. David, his story is found in 2 Samuel. So two of the great kings of Israel have come and gone. And we are going to now come after the reign of David and pick up with his son Solomon. And so in 1 Kings, you have the story of Solomon and what follows following the time of Solomon. 1 Kings, then, enters into the stage of history when Israel was at its highest point. David was a great military leader. He expanded the boundaries to their widest point. He brought esteem and respect for Israel among the surrounding nations. And when David died and Solomon came to the throne, Israel was at its peak, both militarily and in many respects, culturally and territorially. So it is at the time of Israel's highest point that we come into our book this evening. The theme of this book is very, very simple to detect as you see it in its sequence with the books of Samuel. And I want you to be memorizing this now because this will help you to get the pattern that we will be studying. In 1 Samuel, you have the establishment of the kingdom. Samuel the prophet anoints the first king and the kingdom is established. In 1 Samuel, the establishment of the kingdom. In 2 Samuel, the consolidation of the kingdom. Who is the king in 2 Samuel? David, and David consolidated the kingdom. And so in 2 Samuel, you have the consolidation of the kingdom under the rule of David. Now when you come to 1 Kings, you have the disruption and the division of the kingdom. Solomon is going to be instrumental in disrupting the kingdom, and after his reign, it is going to be divided, and the kingdom will henceforth be the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So follow the sequence now, and it's very important for us to get this development. You can see, can't you now, why in the Septuagint and the Vulgate, these are called 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 3 Kings, right? That's very obvious then, because in 1 Samuel you have the establishment of the kingdom, 2 Samuel the consolidation of the kingdom, 3 Kings are 1 Kings, you have the disruption and the division of the kingdom, and then in 2 Kings next week we will have the decline and the fall of the kingdom. So that will be next week. The theme of this book then very simply is the kingdom is disrupted and it is divided. Now that theme is apparent from the outline of the book. And so let us look fifthly this evening at the outline of 1 Kings. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings are devoted to the united kingdom. Beginning at chapter 12, you have the divided kingdom. And the divided kingdom continues through the rest of 1 Kings and all of 2 Kings. So what we are noting now is the kingdom is established in 1 Samuel, it is consolidated in 2 Samuel, it is disrupted and divided in 1 Kings. And the first part of the book is given to the united kingdom, and the second part of the book is given to the divided kingdom. Now let's look just briefly at the united kingdom. The first 11 chapters deal with the united kingdom, and this is the story of Solomon. It is in these 11 chapters that the story of Solomon is given to us. He is the son of David, and he is the third king in the monarchy. After Saul, after David, comes Solomon. Solomon's coronation is described in the first 3 chapters. And then you have Solomon's administration of the kingdom, described in dramatic detail in chapter 4. In chapters 5 through 7, you have a detailed description of the erection of the magnificent temple. You remember that David wanted to build the temple. God had said, David, you may not do it. You are a man of war. I am going to let your son, a man of peace, build the temple. And so his son, Solomon, was given the privilege of erecting the temple. And you will oftentimes hear Bible teachers refer to Solomon's temple. The tabernacle is now displaced, and the temple, a permanent place of worship, is erected in Jerusalem. So the erection of the temple comes in chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 8, you have the dedication of the temple, one of the beautiful chapters of the Old Testament. And if you ever go to the dedication of a church, then you will very likely hear the person who is preaching read 1 Kings chapter 8. It is the dedication of Solomon's great temple. And then in chapters 9 and 10, you have the wealth and the glory of Solomon described. This is where the Queen of Sheba comes and visits, and all of his wealth and all of his glory is displayed to her. And then in chapter 11, the tragic story of Solomon's apostasy. And we will look at that in a few moments and see what it was. After Solomon passes from the scene, chapter 12 contains the division of the kingdom. And so from 1 Kings chapter 12 through to the end of 2 Kings, you have the kingdom divided. And this is very difficult to read because there is a constant intermingling of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you're going to see reference to Israel and reference to Judah. Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. Now the period of the divided kingdom can fall into 3 major divisions. The first major division was the period of conflict. And that takes us from chapter 12 through chapter 16. In those chapters there is conflict between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that period of conflict continued for about 60 years. The reason for the conflict is obvious. The division of the kingdom is basically like this. Judah, the south. Israel, the north. There were 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. But when the division took place, 11 tribes joined in a rebellion against the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and left this one tribe of Judah alone. Now the problem with that was that Jerusalem, which is located right about there, was the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom, and it was right on the border between the northern and the southern parts of the kingdom. Now the conflict that developed then was related to the property of the tribe of Benjamin. That property that was given to one of the tribes, and it was the bumper property between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. When the division took place, Benjamin went with the northern kingdom. But Judah wanted Benjamin on her side so that she would have that bumper property to protect her from the northern kingdom. So as you read through the stories of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, chapters 12 through 16, you will see conflict and wars existing for about 60 years, trying to fight back and forth for Benjamin's property. Because, of course, the northern kingdom wanted Benjamin's property so that the capital of the southern kingdom would be very vulnerable. The southern kingdom wanted Benjamin's property to give them that bumper area to protect them from an immediate surprise invasion from the north. So the whole point of the conflict then is to determine who is going to have that area of Benjamin to protect Jerusalem. Eventually the southern kingdom wins out, and so in the settlement that is won, Benjamin and the tribe of Judah comprise the southern kingdom against the other 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is led by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. The northern kingdom is led by Jeroboam, who was one of the servants of Solomon. So for 60 years there is conflict. Finally, the conflict is resolved. Benjamin's property goes with the south. The bumper state is established, and there is a time now of cooperation. And that is the second period. It is a period of cooperation. And the rest of 1 Kings finds the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom cooperating in a rather surprising and amazing way. That takes us through to the end of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, and we shall study next week when we get into the middle of 2 Kings that the cooperation ceases, and the third period is a period of renewed conflict between the two. Let me just point out what the basis for the cooperation was. The cooperation began when Omri became the king of the northern kingdom. His son's name was Ahab, someone that you are all very familiar with if you have read the book, because Ahab is a very prominent king. Ahab has 3 children, Athaliah, Ahaziah, and Joram. Now, this problem, of course, with Ahab was that he married Jezebel. And Jezebel was a heathen worshiper. Her father was a priest king for the worship of Baal. And so when Ahab married Jezebel, Baal worship was introduced into the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now Ahab and Jezebel then have 3 children, and one of their child's names is Athaliah. And the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat became the king 4 years after Ahab became king. So Jehoshaphat and Ahab reigned virtually at the same time. Now Jehoshaphat had a son whose name was Jehoram. Now here is where the problem took place. In order to eliminate the conflict, and in order to cement the relationship between the north and the south, Jehoshaphat arranged for the marriage of his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter Athaliah. So there was a marriage then that was arranged by the fathers in order to cement the relationship and bring peace and some kind of an alliance. Also, we know in the latter part of 1 Kings that Jehoshaphat, on 2 occasions, allowed his armies to join up with Ahab's armies in a joint military expedition against the enemy. So Jehoshaphat and Ahab begin to align militarily, and the marriage of their children cemented that alliance. Now, the tragedy of it was this, that when Athaliah married Jehoram, she brought the worship of Baal into the southern kingdom. And before very long, in the southern kingdom, there was also the worship of Baal, as there was in the northern kingdom under the time of Ahab. And that was, of course, what permitted the cooperation. It was a cooperation of apostates. As long as Jehoshaphat was true to God, there was no cooperation with Ahab. But as soon as he arranged this marriage for an alliance, that marriage was the open door to the worship of Baal being introduced to the southern kingdom. Apostasy came into the southern kingdom, and because of that apostasy, there was a cooperation between the north and the south. So when we refer to the period of cooperation, we will not misunderstand it. This is a cooperation that is based on apostasy rather than upon something that is legitimate and true. All right, that is basically how the book of 1 Kings divides down then. The first 11 chapters, the United Kingdom, chapter 12 to the end, the divided kingdom. First of all, a period of conflict, then a period of cooperation between the two. Let me just make a note about the purpose of the book of 1 Kings. I think it can be summarized very simply, and the purpose of this book is simply to show that the welfare of the nation of Israel depended upon how they kept the covenant they had made with God. Their history, their fortunes on the stage of history were determined by whether they were obedient to the covenant or disobedient to the covenant. And you will recall now that the essence of the covenant was the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The first and the greatest commandment was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength." When Israel did that, they were blessed by God. When Israel failed to do that and turned to the worship of Baal and other idols, then the judgment of God fell upon them. And so we're going to see that what happens through the book of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings is that there is a struggle that is taking place. And the struggle is between the worship of God alone and the worship of idols. And as that struggle is taking place, when the worship of God prevails, the blessing of God falls. When the worship of idolatry prevails, the judgment and the curse of God falls. And in the final analysis, in the struggle, which won out? The worship of idolatry. And that is why eventually the northern kingdom was carried off and exterminated. And eventually the southern kingdom, 150 years later also. It was because in that struggle they failed to keep their allegiance to God. And they turned and gave their heart and their worship to other gods, primarily Baal, but it was a violation of the covenant. So it seems to me that 1 Kings is simply telling us that in the history of Israel, their fortunes were determined by their allegiance to God. What more practical lesson could you get from the Old Testament? Because that, you see, my friend, is the story of your life. The story of your life tonight is that your fortunes are determined by your allegiance to God. The degree of your faithfulness to God determines His blessings and His discipline in your life. And whatever your situation is this evening in your life is a reflection of your relationship to God. And it seems to me that 1 Kings is telling me the story of my life. It is telling me the story of the church. And it surely is telling us the story of Israel. Let's take a few moments to have a look at some selected studies in 1 Kings. And we're going to look at three this evening. And the first is the reign of Solomon. In my estimation, Solomon is one of the most pathetic, tragic characters in all of the Bible. Now, you'll be surprised at that, but I think I can prove it. And let me see if I can try. When you look at the kings of Israel, an ideal king of Israel had three things. David was the ideal king. That is why you oftentimes have David referred to as the king after my own heart. That means he was my ideal king. David is the ideal of a king in Israel. And there were three things that characterized David as an ideal king. All of the subsequent kings are judged on the basis of those three things. The first thing is the election of God. Solomon checks off 100% here. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, God chose Solomon to be the king. Now, that was always not true through Israel's history. We're going to come next week to many kings that were not chosen of God. God permitted them, of course, to be on thrones, but they were not God's choice. Now, Solomon was the chosen of God. And so, in that dimension, he fits off and checks out just fine. The second characteristic of the ideal king was that he had charisma. And you know that Greek word now. It means gift. He had the gifts of the Spirit. The ideal king, chosen by God, had the gifts of the Holy Spirit that manifested his election of God and that equipped him to do the work that God had called him to do. Now, Solomon had charisma. He had the gift of wisdom. Now, we know that from 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. Now, let me point out this to you very carefully. Solomon had this gift before he became king. He had the gift of wisdom before he became king. And you will note that in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. But after he became king, you remember the situation when God came and asked him what he would have. Solomon asked for another gift. And the gift that he asked for there was not the gift of wisdom. Now, that is the way we teach our children in Sunday school classes, but that is not the gift that is involved in chapter 3. What Samuel asked for in chapter 3 when he asked for the gift was for the gift of administration. And that is the gift that God gave him at that time. There are two Hebrew verbs that are used in that chapter concerning the request of Solomon. The first verb means to judge or to govern, shafat. The second Hebrew verb, bin, means to decide controversies. Now, that was the kind of a request that Solomon made. He did not ask for wisdom. He asked for the gift of administration so that he would be able to administer and govern and judge this people, so that he would be able to govern and administer in the deciding of controversies. So Solomon had two things going for him, and actually we could point out he did have the third. He was a man of peace, which speaks of his temperament and his personality. By the way, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Solomon had that gift. And you will find that that is why he was the one who was permitted to build the temple. David was said, but your son will be a man of peace. That does not mean that he would be a person who is not going to war. It means that in his temperament, he would have a peaceful temperament. And that is a gift of the Spirit. Now, Solomon had that gift, the gift of peace. More than that, he had the gift of wisdom. And beyond that, he was given the gift of administration, the wisdom to judge and to administer and to govern. Now, those are the three gifts that Solomon has. So he had charisma. Now, the third thing concerning an ideal king is that he was the servant of God. As a servant of God, he was obedient to God. As a servant of God, he did God's bidding. That was the servant of God. He trusted in God, and he did the work of God. Now, the question is, was Solomon a servant of God? Turn to chapter 11, will you please? Chapter 11. And here is the decisive verse in Solomon's life. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Now that verb perfect means wholly true. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord. What was it? Solomon had a divided allegiance to God. There was an allegiance, but it wasn't a wholehearted allegiance. His heart was not wholly true to God. There was a divided allegiance in the heart of Solomon. That divided allegiance was demonstrated in many ways. He had many, many wives. Those wives turned him to the worship of other gods in order to please the wife that he married, the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He built a temple right in the precincts of Jerusalem for the gods of the Egyptians. And so his heart was not wholly true to his God. One of the things that an Israelite king was never to do was to multiply horses and to have a standing army. We're told that in Deuteronomy 17. Solomon established a standing army in Israel. He was no longer prepared to trust God. He put his trust in horses and in a standing army. Solomon, in order to build great edifices, introduced slave labor and heavy taxation of the people of God and the people of Israel. And he was not wholly true in his heart to the Lord. And that is why Solomon failed. That is the apostasy of Solomon. And although I wish we had much more time to develop it, let me just say that that is why I believe Solomon is one of the most tragic characters in all of the Bible. It is because he was a man who was outstandingly gifted by God, but he failed. And he failed not because he did not have gift. He failed because his heart was divided. And the tragedy is that, follow me very carefully, because Solomon had a divided heart, God came to him and said, "Solomon, I am going to divide the kingdom. I am going to divide the kingdom. And although your son is going to sit on the throne and keep the Davidic line, which is going to culminate in the Messiah, although your son will sit on the throne, he will sit on a throne over only part of the kingdom. And I am going to take away the most of the kingdom from your family. And I'm going to divide the kingdom because your heart was divided against me." Isn't that exactly what he says in chapter 11, verse 31? It says, "And he said to Jeroboam," Jeroboam is the one who is going to lead the rebellion, "take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will divide the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee." So the division of the kingdom is the discipline and judgment of God. It is the judgment of God upon Solomon, because Solomon, in spite of all of his wisdom and in spite of all of his tremendous capacity, his heart was divided against the Lord. And the Lord said, "I will therefore divide the kingdom from your seed, and I will give 10 tribes to Jeroboam." Solomon is surely a tragic, tragic character on the pages of Scripture. What the lesson is, of course, is this: that God oftentimes finds much more delight in a person who has little gift, but whose heart is perfect, wholly true to him, than he does in a man like Solomon, who stood head and shoulders above all of the rest of us, great spiritual gift, but his heart was divided in his allegiance to the Lord. That leads us to the second study, which we're going to mention real briefly, and that is the division of the kingdom. We want to note that the division of the kingdom took place after the death of Solomon. Following his death, there is a division in the kingdom. How is the division taking place? The 10 northern tribes become the northern kingdom. The 2 southern tribes become the southern kingdom. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. Who are the leaders in the division? The king, the son of Solomon, was Rehoboam. And he, of course, continued in Jerusalem and as the king of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. And he is the leader that will really precipitate the division in the kingdom. Now, the reason why the division took place is, first of all, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31, the discipline of God. God took 10 tribes away from the family of David, away from Solomon's line. He took 10 tribes away and divided the kingdom because Solomon's heart was of divided allegiance to the Lord. That is the theological reason. Now the practical or historical reason was this: that after Solomon died, the leaders of the northern kingdom came to Solomon's son Rehoboam and said, "We are not going to tolerate the heavy taxation and the slave labor of your father Solomon. He has taxed us heavily. He has enslaved many of us in order to build his great cities and his great palaces. We will not tolerate that taxation or that slavery. Either you lessen the taxation and the slavery, or you will lose our support as you are being crowned king in Israel." And when Rehoboam took counsel with his counselors, they said, "Do not lessen the taxation, but increase it, and drive them to their knees before you." And so Rehoboam, just a young man, new king, appears upon the stage and says, "I will not lessen your taxes, I will increase them. And I will increase the slave labor." And as a result, the 10 northern tribes said, "Then we will not acknowledge you as our king," and a rebellion took place, and the division then followed. So that is the historical or the political issue that was really involved in the division of the kingdom. Now, the third thing that we want to note is the state religion in the northern part of the kingdom. After Jeroboam led in the division of the kingdom, there was the establishment of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, in order to maintain that division, Jeroboam decided to institute his own state religion. And in the northern kingdom, there were three stages in their state religion. The first stage was the apostate Yahweh or Jehovah worship that Jeroboam introduced. Jeroboam decided that he would devise an entirely independent religious system in the northern part of the kingdom. And he took the top city at the north and the bottom city just at the border, and he made those two cities the capital of worship in his new religious system. He built a bull, which was somewhat like the golden calf of Exodus. He built the bull and said, "This is our representation of Jehovah." He introduced his own calendar with his own religious festivals. He established a new priesthood. Now, the point that I am making is this. He devised an entirely new religious system, and he said, "This is the way we will worship God." So the one that they were worshiping was supposed to be the same God as the God of the southern kingdom. That is, all of this religious system was done in the name of Yahweh. But it was apostate religion because it was not done in the way of Yahweh. It was not done according to the word of God. It was not done according to the precepts of God. Now that is apostasy, my friend. And I want you to note that what happened in Israel is precisely what is happening in America today. We have churches upon churches who are saying, "We are worshiping God. We are worshiping the God of the Bible, but we are not doing it the way the Bible did it. We are not doing it the way the Bible taught. We are changing things, and we will change some of our doctrines, and we'll change some of our methods, and we will set up our own system. We're still worshiping God." Now that is totally apostasy. Just exactly what Jeroboam did. What he was doing was in the name of the God of Israel, but it was not according to the word of the God of Israel. It was not according to the pattern of the God of Israel, and it was therefore not the worship of God. Now, you can go to a church today and say, "We are worshiping the God of heaven." And we are doing it, of course, in our own way, just slightly different from the Bible, because we feel that that is outdated. And we may say that we are worshiping the God of heaven. We may sing hymns to the Jesus, who is the Son of the God of heaven, and all such things, and do it in the name of God or in the name of Jesus. But if it is not according to the Word of God, if it is not according to the patterns of the Word of God, then it is not the worship of God. And it is not the worship of the Jesus of the Bible. What Jeroboam did was he created a new God. He put on him the name of their God of Israel, and it was total apostasy. That is exactly what is happening in America today. So that is the first stage in the state religion in the northern kingdom. It was an apostate religion. He, of course, did not realize that God had divided the kingdom politically as discipline upon the line of David. He thought in order to maintain that division, he had to have a spiritual or religious division as well. And so he concocted a religious system to perpetuate the political division. Now, do you see what I'm saying? That is very important to see. God was the one who engineered the political division. It was the discipline of God because of Solomon's divided heart. The division is of God. It is God's discipline. But now comes along Jeroboam, and he establishes a spiritual or a religious division. And that was not of God. And he did it because he thought he needed to do it in order to maintain that political division. He did not want people from the north going down to Jerusalem in the south worshiping God. That would weaken his political structure. More than that, he wanted to have a throne upon which his own sons could reign in succession, and he wanted to establish a dynasty to his own name, and in order to do that, he needed to consolidate the kingdom in the north, and in order to do that, he needed to have his own religious system. And there are just so many applications to what is happening today, and I hope you can see many of them. The second aspect of the religion in the north is the Baal worship that was introduced by Ahab. When Ahab comes to the throne, he marries Jezebel. Jezebel's father was the priest king in the worship of Baal in the neighboring country. And when she came in, what Ahab did was he built a palace, a temple in Samaria and made Samaria the capital. And that temple was for the worship of Baal in order to satisfy his wife Jezebel. So what happens in the northern kingdom is that the worship of Baal is introduced. Now that was a terrible, terrible catastrophe. It was because of the worship of Baal, with its involvements, that the Canaanites were to be exterminated. Do you see where we are? God had sent Israel in to exterminate the Canaanites because of their idolatry and immorality connected with that worship. Now, a few centuries later, that very worship is the state religion among the people of God. Why? They had not exterminated the Canaanites. Reason number one. Reason number two, they intermarried with the heathen. And those two together brought into the very center of the northern kingdom the idolatry and the sinfulness that had, a short time before, led God to instruct Moses to exterminate men, women, and children. They are an evil cancer that must be wiped off the face of the earth. And here it is, right in the middle of the nation of Israel. That, you see, is why God raised up at this point one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and his name is Elijah. And Elijah appears upon the scene in the darkest days of Israel's apostasy. And what he is crying the name of God. He comes to Mount Carmel and he challenges Baal. And you remember the dramatic scene where the two altars are built, animals are placed upon both altars, and the worshippers of Baal and the priests of Baal call upon Baal to come down and to ignite that altar if Baal is really God. And they cry day long and into the night and nothing happens. And then Elijah pours water over his altar and drouches his animal sacrifice with water and keeps pouring it on. And then in one simple word, he says, God, Yahweh, God of Israel, demonstrate to Israel that you are the God. You are the true God. And fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar, consumed the sacrifice, and consumed the water. And it was a great day in Israel's history when Elijah, the prophet of God, spoke up and was the spokesman for God in the midst of the desperate apostasy that had crept into the land. Now, when we move into 2 Kings, we will see that the religion, the apostate religion, continues under Baal worship, and then there will be a reform under Jehu, and we will come to that in our study next week. That's the story of 1 Kings. It has some tremendously practical lessons, and I hope that we are able to apply some of those in our religious situation as well as in our own personal lives. Next week, in the will of the Lord, 2 Kings. So do try to read it through and become familiar with it. We will be all ready for our study. Father, we do pray now that the lessons that thou hast had in mind when thou didst incorporate in thy word this historical book may somehow be transmitted to us this evening and applied in our lives. Do bless thy word, we pray, and bless now in the study that is to follow. We ask, Lord, that this hour, this evening, may be of great spiritual profit to each one of us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.